The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
We've been in the book of James, so if you want to open your Bibles to the book of James, we will continue in the second chapter. It was a typical day in Duckland. And at the Duckland First Missionary Church, the ducks were beginning to waddle in. And they'd come in and they'd sit in the pews. And they were talking, and then the duck pastor got up and he opened his book. There are a lot of bad jokes in this. I'm not going to say them all. He took a gander into the scriptures. He's looking in the scriptures, and he finds a part where he wants to read, and he starts to read it, and he says, "My fellow ducks, we have wings. We have two wings that God has given us. Two wings that when we work them together, we can fly." And the crowd went, "Yes!" And they were just all excited about it. And the duck pastor finishes his sermon, and everybody's saying amen. He ruffled a few feathers. Oh, those are bad. And they sang the last song, and all the ducks waddled right back out. You know, in many believers' lives, there seems to be this disconnect between what is called professing faith and a living faith. And as we saw last week, James is talking about that to his congregation, to the people he's writing to. He's telling them that you've got to have both, that a faith that you profess is made complete when it shows in what you do. And he declared that a faith that is without works is no faith at all. See, his desire for his readers and for us was to bridge that gap between a faith that is only what it says and a faith that is full and living. That deadly gap of pronounced faith and living faith. He is so passionate about it. He wants his readers to see that there are two examples of what it means to have a faith that is alive and active. Now, any good teacher will know that I could tell you all the facts. I could give you all the information. But if I can show you an example, it'll stick. So that is what James is doing. If we go to James chapter 2, we start with verse 20. Because remember, he ended verse 19 with, "Even the demons believe and they shudder." So he says, he starts in verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" I mean, he's not pulling any punches now. He's calling them fools. He's calling them fools. He's not trying to win friends. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to try to handle our fellow believers with kid gloves. Oh, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to upset them. Many of us have bought into this idea that your faith is your faith, and I have no right to tell you about it. I have no right to judge you at all on your faith. And that's partially true. The problem is we have misconstrued Scripture to justify what the world says, that you can't judge me. When in reality, we are told that we are to judge each other, but judge correctly. Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Probably one of the most quoted parts of Scripture, especially by the outside world, especially by people who don't believe in the Bible, don't go to church. You know, Jesus says, don't judge or you will be judged. What Jesus is saying is, don't judge somebody for something that you're guilty of yourself. How can I stand up here and say, hey, don't do that, and then turn around and the whole week do the same thing you just did? That's what Jesus is talking about. We miss the context. He's not saying we should not show discernment. Because afterwards, if we go to Matthew 7:6, he says, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. We're not to give what is holy to dogs. Well, how can I tell if someone's a dog if I don't judge what they're doing? And I don't mean judge. Well, we'll get to that. If I don't have discernment, how can I tell? We were told to beware of false prophets in Matthew 7:15. We are to beware of false prophets because they come in sheep's clothing. But how do we know? How do we know pigs or prophets or dogs if we don't judge what they're doing? See, the problem is not the judgment. The problem is the type of judgment. In John 7:24, Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, what's right judgment? Well, it's judgment based upon Scripture. It's judgment that is not superficial. So I'm not looking at the outside. I'm not looking at what you're wearing, what you're saying specifically. It'll show ultimately what you say. I'm not looking at what you're doing at that moment. I look at the whole picture. I don't look at the superficial things. I want to dig deeper. I want to know why you're doing what you're doing. It's not superficial. It's not hypocritical. I'm not telling you not to do something and then doing it myself. It's not harsh. I don't walk up to you and harshly tell you, you shouldn't be doing this. Don't do that. I walk up to you and say, listen, there's something I need to talk to you about. It concerns me. I need you to help me clarify this. Because believe me, our eyes deceive us. What we see is not always what's happening. We don't want to be harsh. We don't want to be unforgiving. The point is not to point out somebody else's sin, just to point out somebody else's sin. The point is to point out their sin so that they repent and we can forgive them. That's why God points out our sin. He doesn't point out a sin to say, I created you, but man, look at you. Aren't you a wreck? No. His point is to say, this is your sin. Repent, and I will forgive you. Also, untruth judgment is not right. We can't judge on something that's untrue. That's why we need to find out more. We need to know the person better. It's not self-righteous judgment. At least I'm not like that sinner tax collector, you know. All that kind of judgment is wrong. We are to do what Paul says in Galatians. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. We are to go to each other and say, listen, there's a problem. And that's what James is doing here. He is going to his brothers and saying, you guys are being foolish. Don't you see what's wrong? You're not living your faith. And he provides two case studies to help us see how our faith and works must always work together. Now, he obviously goes to one that is, they all would know. He goes to Abraham. We go to James 2, starting with verse 21 and going to verse 24. He's going to give the example because he asks, do you want to be shown? He's going to show them. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. To understand what James is saying, we need to make sure we understand Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 15:6, we got to understand the context. But first, we're going to look at what was going on. Abraham had just gone and defeated four kings who had stolen Lot, which is his nephew, and all of the women and all of his possessions. So he had gone, he had taken some men with him, he had conquered these kings, he had basically overpowered them and killed many men. And he comes back, and he's tired. I mean, you understand, Abraham is no spring chicken at this point. Anybody have any idea how old Abraham was when he did this? Nobody wants to guess? Throw out a number. 100? He was close. He was 80. Could you imagine an 80-year-old person today grabbing a sword, running after these men and killing them for kidnapping his nephew? He was 80. Around 80. I'm sure he was worn out from battle. He's feeling it in his bones, man. And I know how he feels. There are times I work outside all day, and the next day, man, I feel it. I hurt. He is tired, and he's feeling sorry for himself. I mean, he's been waiting for 10 years plus for the promise that was given him. He was in the land that God had given him, but there was a promise that was made to him that he would have a son, and his son would inherit his wealth, and his son would become a great nation. But he didn't have it yet. So he goes and he's basically feeling sorry for himself. And God comes to him and starts talking to him. And he tells him, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. Imagine that. Can you imagine God, you hearing God's voice saying, don't be afraid about what you're going through. I am your shield. I'm your protector. And you will have a great reward. What I promised you, you're going to get. Be patient. But that's not enough for Abraham. This great man of faith, it's not enough that God just told him, you're going to have everything. I'm your shield. Don't be afraid. And he doesn't get completely out of the dumps. And he reiterates to God that, Lord, I'm afraid. I am scared that my servant is going to inherit my possessions and be my heir, and I will not have a son. So what does God do? God directs him outside, and he says, Abraham, look up. Count the stars if you can. That's how great your descendants will be. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a dark night, and I don't mean nights like we have around here, because very few places around here anymore are really dark. When we were in Mackinac, we were in the campground, there were no lights. And you walk outside and there's millions of stars. That's what Abraham saw. He saw millions and millions of stars. He says, count them if you can. In Genesis 15:5, he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. And it's at this point in Scripture, we see the first time where we hear the word believe. In Genesis 15:6, he says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. No. So now, Abraham, we agree, he is righteous because of his belief. He believed God, and he is righteous. He's declared righteous by his faith alone. And in fact, James actually uses this verse at the end of his example of Abraham, but he argues that it didn't stop there. It doesn't stop there for Abraham. And he uses an example about 30 years after that. So now you got to figure out, Abraham is probably over 100. He's probably close to 110 years old. He now has a son. It's Isaac, the son that was promised him. And God comes to him again and says, Abraham, yes, Lord, I want you to sacrifice your son. Can you imagine the torment that went on in that man's head as he's thinking about it? What? I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son. Okay. He says, okay. And without even saying a word to Sarah, he responds to this request. It's a shocking request. And it doesn't make any sense. But he, without even telling his wife, he saddles the donkey, he takes two of his servants, and they head towards Mount Moriah. We don't know if it was on Mount Moriah, it was around the, it was the Moriah Mountains. What is believed today to be where Jerusalem is. And he's going. And you got to wonder what was going through his head, because he resolved that he's going to do this. But this was the promise. How could God be doing this? And we get an idea. We get this idea how he was able to deal with the fact that he was going to have to kill his only son. Because in Genesis 2, 4 through 5, he says, on the third day, they had been traveling for 3 days. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young man, you stay here with the donkey. The boy and I are going to go, and we will return to you. I think it's at that point Abraham understood, if God gave me this son, God can resurrect him. It's an interesting idea that God could resurrect somebody. We don't find it any place before that, of that really happening. And I can say assuredly that I think that's where Abraham was at, because in Hebrews it says, he, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, Abraham believed that God could raise the dead, and that if he sacrificed his son, that God would raise him back. So again, Abraham is showing his true faith. He understood that God could do this. This is more than words. This is action. So he begins the process. He puts the wood on. He builds the altar first. And he puts the wood on. He lights it. Or he put it on, then he put Isaac on and he lit it. And just as he's ready to stab the knife into Isaac's heart, he hears, Abraham, Abraham! And God stops him. What is amazing about that is that his actions are so great that Abraham's faith in God and what it resulted in his actions that he was taking was so great that he receives a heavenly approval. God tells him in verse 16 through 18, by myself I have sworn. God is swearing by himself. Declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You and I are blessed because Abraham put works to his faith. He took action on his faith. It wasn't just that he said he believed it, which brought him righteousness. It was the fact that he proved it by what he did. That's why you and I are blessed. That guy that was standing behind me at Eastern Chicago Pizza, he could have had every intent. You know, he could have stood there saying, yep, I'd give him the 20 cents and not done it. But I was blessed because he gave me the, I know, 20 cents, big deal. But it is a big deal because it's a heart matter. He was willing to give me something that belonged to him to bless me. Abraham's faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, I am sure that the readers of James, and I'm sure maybe some of you today are sitting thinking, well, yeah, that's Abraham. Well, duh. Abraham's the father of Israel. Abraham is a great man. He heard God's voice. He walked with God. I mean, he believed God. He was told he was righteous by God himself. Of course, he has this great faith. So James says, okay, I got another one for you. Rahab. You didn't like the super saint? I'm going to give you the super sinner. He goes in the opposite direction. In verse 25 of James chapter 2, he says, in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? I'll tell you a story. So the Israelites are now on the other side of the Jordan. They come across the Jordan, and yes, the water splits, just like it did when they were coming out of Egypt. And they're there, and the first city they run to is Jericho. Jericho, a walled city. So Joshua sends out some spies, and these spies go into town. And one of the first places they run into is Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute. Her home is a brothel. And what usually would happen in towns like this, because Jericho's a border town, anybody coming in from outside of Jericho, outside of Canaan, would stop at Jericho first and declare or pay taxes or whatever they had to do to get through into the area safely. And chances are they'd visit the brothel. Well, more than what normally happens at a brothel happens at a brothel. They talk. So people are bringing in stories about, man, did you hear about those Israelites? You know, the ones from 40 years ago who came out of Egypt? Oh, yeah. Where are they at? Oh, they're out still wandering. They're still out over there. They're right across the Jordan. But man, they have done some things. You will not believe what has happened. They killed two kings, completely destroyed their kingdoms. Not only did their God part the waters, man, their God must be powerful. They probably heard, yeah, they were out in the desert, and this guy that was leading him came down the mountain. He had these tablets that had these rules on them. Man, I mean, they probably heard a lot of the stories. And she heard a lot of the stories. She knew what their destiny was. She knew the high ethical code that God had. She knew that God had given them. And she may have been disillusioned by the life she was living and the society she was living in. We don't know. But here's what she says when she sees the spies. She knows they're different. She knows they're not your run-of-the-mill guys. First of all, they're not going there to take of her services. They're going there to find information. Here's what she says in Joshua 2, 9 through 11. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. 40 years ago that happened from this, and they are still talking about it. When you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is a God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Did you hear that? Did you hear her faith? What does she declare? She declares that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God of all. He is the God of heaven and the God of earth. He is the only God. She declares it. Jericho had stood for hundreds of years as it was considered an invincible fortress. But she believed that God was more powerful and could take that fortress. That's what she believed. She believed it so strongly, she hid the spies. She lied, basically, to the officials in Jericho. And she sent them out a different way. She helped them escape. If they promised to spare her. So they tied the red curtain outside the window. And when they marched around, it all fell. Because her house was on the outside, you know, on the outside wall. Except for her area. And she was spared. She's actually in the line, I believe, of Jesus on one of the sides. Here is this pagan, sinful prostitute who had more faith in God than the spies that were first sent into Canaan. And not only does she have that faith, but what does she do? She acts on it. She actually does something about it. Those are the two examples that James gives. He gives you the saint and he gives you the sinner. The saint had faith and he acted on it, and the sinner ended up having faith and they acted on it. And he ends with these words. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." We spent 2 weeks on this because this is so important. There are two things that we are very clear from Scripture. The first is that there is salvation by faith alone. Yours and my eternal salvation is based upon our faith in Jesus Christ through the cross. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. He's coming again. We must have faith. We must make Him Lord of our lives. We must have faith He's coming again. We believe He is the true Son of God. Fully man, fully human. Go back and listen to the sermons on the Apostles' Creed. Those are the things we believe. That is what saves us, our faith in Christ. But we also know that salvation is by faith alone, that is not alone. That real faith, the kind of faith that Abraham and Rahab had, is extremely powerful. Because with it, you can do anything. That God is honored by your faith when you act upon it. If God says, do this, and you have enough faith, do it. What does He say? If you have enough faith, you can tell that mountain to throw itself into the sea, and it'll do it. The problem is, none of us have that much faith. But we show our faith by our actions, what we do and how we do it. It always, that kind of faith always produces good works. Those poor ducks in our parable earlier that I told you at the beginning, they waddled in and out of church. They never spread their wings to fly. They came in every Sunday, waddled in, waddled out, had faith, but never did anything with it. They were created to fly. But their faith was nothing but mental assent. They believed it. They loved it. They loved the way the pastor delivered it. But they never acted on it. But see, you and I, if we take our wings, and yes, we have wings. God has given us wings. The first wing being faith. The second wing being works. Faith with works. And we use them both. We'll lift up. We will no longer waddle around. We will be lifted up. and into the glory and the lives in flight that God has given us. As churches, we've been waddling way too much. Remember this. We've been waddling way too long. It's time to fly. I want to fly this year. I don't just mean as a church. I mean as an individual. I want to be that person that walks behind somebody and says, "Here, I'll take care of that for you." I want to be that kind of person who goes to my neighbor and says, "Hey, you know, I'll help you with that." And then gets to know them and talk to them and say, ultimately get to say, "You know, we're having this men's thing on Saturday. Pastor's cooking breakfast for us." I mean, I wouldn't say that because I'm the pastor, but pastor's cooking breakfast for us. Why don't you come and join us? Wouldn't they great just to free food, you know? And then ultimately get to the point where I'm saying, "Hey, we go to church on Sunday morning. I'd love for you guys to be there and your whole family. You know, we'll go out to eat afterwards, whatever, you know, and just invite them." And they're going to say no, and I'm going to say, "That's okay." And that time's going to come up, and I'm going to say, "Hey, you know, we'd love to have you at church." "No, I don't want to do it." And then I'm going to go home, and I'm going to pray for them, and I'll pray for them, and pray for them, and pray for them. And then I'm going to go back another time and say, "Hey, you know, we'd love to have you at church." And they're going to say, "You know, I've been thinking we probably want to go to church. We'd like to go to church." Or even without that, "You know, there's something different about you. What is it about you?" And you're like, "Well, I got this friend." "Oh, you do? Yeah. He's with me all the time. His name's Jesus. And he's changed my life. And this is how he changed my life." And they're like, "Oh, okay, cool. Thank you." And later they say, "You know, I want to know Jesus too." That is faith that works. That is faith that takes to flight and flies. Just got to do it. We've got to be the examples just like Abraham and Rahab. And faith will work and do amazing things for God's glory. Not for ours, for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you that you gave us wings. Wings that could fly. Forgive us, Father, when we just waddle. When we see things in places where we need to act and to show that we have faith in you and just love on people in a way that you would, and we don't do it. Help us, Father, to be an example to our neighbors and our friends and our family of a true living faith for your glory and honor, Father, not for ours. It's not for ourselves. It's for you. So that we can help build your kingdom. And we long for the day, Father, when you're going to return and send your son back again and he's going to take us home. We long for that. But Lord, I want everyone that I know to be there right along with me. I want all, as you do, to come to faith. We thank you for the privilege of allowing us to be part of that. Guide us, Father. Help us to soar. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.